Well, today we are going to be beginning a three-week Christmas series as we set our focus as a church family on the birth of Jesus Christ. And so would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? You know, it has been said that Christmas season is the most wonderful time of the year. And I would agree. I do believe that there is something incredibly special about this time of the year. But one of the challenges of this season is that in the busyness of this season, that we can lose the holiness of this holiday. We can get caught up in the festivities of the season. We can get caught up in all the holiday gatherings and the time with family, the shopping, the giving, the sights and the sounds, and even the smells of this season, all of which are wonderful things for us to experience during this month. But we can also find ourselves distracted from the very reason why we as believers in Jesus Christ celebrate Christmas, which is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born. That a new hope came into a world that was hopeless. You know, I think one of the reasons why we can become so easily distracted is that the story of Christmas, the birth of Jesus, is an incredibly familiar story. I mean, it has been told, it has been taught, it has been preached and explained, it has been sung, it has been acted out a million different ways. We know it. We've heard it. When things become so familiar, we can find that these familiar things no longer stir us. We can lose the awe and the wonder that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And when we lose that awe, we simply become consumers this time of year instead of worshipers. When we lose the holiness, we settle for the mundane, setting our hearts on the things of this world, rather setting our joy in heaven. And so for the next 3 weeks, this is what I want to ask that we would do. I want us to go to the very familiar chapter, to the very familiar story of the birth of Jesus found in Luke chapter 2. And I want to ask that, if possible, that we enter into this with fresh eyes. And I want to ask that we would enter into this willing to allow these words to once again stir us. That if we're willing, that we would leave this chapter the same way the shepherds left seeing Jesus for the first time, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. May that be true of us over the next 3 weeks as we enter into Luke chapter 2. And so if you're not already there, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let me read these words. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up to Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. You know, these first 7 verses are so familiar. It's so familiar that it's easy for us to read the beginning of chapter 2 and miss the significance of what the writer Luke is trying to say to us. Not only these words are familiar to us, but the first five verses can just seem like background information. Verses with background information are not typically verses that stir us and causes us to stop and to pause and to meditate on these words. Verses that have background information just make us kind of headily read through them until we get to the heart of the passage, which in this case is the birth of Jesus. But there is great purpose in Luke including this information. First, Luke is presenting the birth of Jesus in the context of history. Caesar Augustus was a real person. He ruled Rome from 27 BC to 14 AD. Quirinius was a real governor who ruled over Syria. Galilee and Judea are real places. Nazareth and Bethlehem are real cities. The census that was taken, it was a real census that was recorded in the history of Rome. When we read the words of Luke, we are reading the words of a historian who took the time to thoroughly research the events surrounding the birth of Christ. You know, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, we're not just celebrating an event that happened in the Bible, but we're celebrating an event that forever marked and changed the history of humanity. In fact, when we date history with BC and AD, we were remembering the very birth of Jesus. BC means before Christ. AD comes from a Latin phrase, Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord, or more, the year our Lord was born. And so when people say the year of our Lord 2019, they're saying 2019 years after Jesus was born. When Luke begins chapter 2, he centers the birth of Christ within the history of humanity, a birth that forever changed our history. But I think there's an even greater purpose in Luke providing this background information in these first six verses, and that's to show that God is in control in the events of history, and that he orchestrates and that he works through people and events to accomplish his purposes. And so in Luke chapter 2, we see God orchestrating events to fulfill his planned purposes when it comes to the coming of the Messiah. And one of his planned purposes was where the Messiah would be born. The prophecy of the birthplace of the Messiah was spoken in the Old Testament book of Micah, a book that was written approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now Israel would have known that these words were a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And the reason that this prophecy was given right here in the book of Micah is that Micah is a book of judgment. You see, the Lord is judging Israel because their leaders, their priests, their prophets had become wicked. Listen to what the Lord said in Micah 3, 9 through 11. "Listen to me, you leaders of Israel, you hate justice and twist all that is right. You are building Jerusalem on a foundation of murder and corruption. You rulers make decisions based on bribes. You priests teach God's law only for a price. You prophets won't prophesy unless you are paid. And yet all of you claim to depend on the Lord. No harm can come to us, you say, for the Lord is here among us." So in this book of Micah, book of judgment, we also see God's faithfulness and grace to Israel, even in the midst of their wickedness and disobedience. That God is telling them that your leaders now rule out of wickedness, but I am going to bring a new leader to you. Zechariah 9:9 tells us this new leader will come not out of wickedness, but out of righteousness. He'll rule not out of his own selfish gain, but out of humility. And so to emphasize that this Messiah is coming in humility, the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, tells us that he will be born in humility in the town of lowly Bethlehem, the smallest of the clans of Judah. And so in Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, a promise has been given. I'm going to bring my Messiah to you. But not only just a promise that the Messiah is coming, a promise about where the Messiah will come from. And so when we fast forward to Luke chapter 1, where Mary is being told that she is going to give birth to Jesus, we read these words. Would you just flip back with me real quick? Luke chapter 1. We're going to read in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so here we see the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. But what's the challenge of what we read in Luke chapter 1? Mary and Joseph don't live in Bethlehem. They live in Nazareth. Of course, this was all a part of God's plan. Why? Well, because through the birth of Christ, God is going to show his sovereignty over all things. He is going to show his power over all things. This is what Luke is establishing for us here at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. Well, what the Lord spoke 700 years ago in Micah, the Lord is going to bring about because the Lord is sovereign over all. And what God says will happen, will happen. What God says is true, is true. What God promises, he will bring about. You see, God used fulfilled prophecy around the birth of Christ to remind us, once again, of the character and the nature of God, that he is good, that he is true, that he is faithful. Now, here is what is so intriguing about the birth of Christ. It is who God is. Uses here at the beginning of Luke chapter 2 to help fulfill his promises. In Luke chapter 2 verse 1, what does God use to get Mary and Joseph from their town of Nazareth to the town of Bethlehem? Read with me once again in Luke chapter 1. "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Later on, we see, "Then Joseph then goes to Bethlehem to become registered." God uses the actions of the most powerful man in the world. Caesar Augustus makes a decree that everyone in the Roman Empire should be registered. And he did this for a couple of reasons. To compile a list of property owners for the purpose of, one, collecting taxes. He also does this for the purpose of military registration. Now, Caesar Augustus wasn't just a ruler. He was viewed as a deity. He was viewed as a god. In fact, when he died, these words were written about Caesar Augustus: "The divine savior who has brought peace to the world." Do you hear that statement? Think about that description. A savior who has brought peace to this world. Where else have we heard that description? Well, listen to these two descriptions of Jesus given about him in relationship to his birth. In the announcement from the angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, they says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then in Isaiah 9:6, we read this these prophetic words describing the future birth of Christ. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. A Savior who will bring peace. Isn't it intriguing that the account of the birth of the Savior begins with the action of a man who thought he was a Savior? A man who thought that he became God would be used to accomplish God's plans of God becoming man. God would use the proud to welcome the one who came as humble. Why would God do this? Why bring Caesar Augustus into these events? And then why allow Caesar Augustus to be forever recorded as a part of the birth of Christ? Well, I think one of the reasons is so that God can declare what God declared all throughout the Old Testament in Exodus 9:14, in Deuteronomy 4:35, in Joel 2:27, in Isaiah 45, that where the Lord says, I am the Lord, there is no other beside me, there is no God. There is one Savior. We read the beginning words of Luke chapter 2, the sovereignty of God is on display. Yes, Caesar Augustus was the most powerful man in the world, and when he made decrees, people jumped, people responded, people moved. And yes, Caesar Augustus was revered and even worshipped as a god, but he still lived and ruled and took his daily breaths under the sovereign reign and rule of Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. See, Augustus may seek to issue a decree that all of the world, and even in that statement, isn't there an arrogance in that statement? I'm going to make a decree for all of the world. He may make a decree for all of the world to register and be accountable to him. But Psalm 24 verse 1 tells us, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And so when we read the beginning of Luke chapter 2, we see the sovereign hand of God at work. You see, God is not just an actor in human history, but he is the very one who holds all history together. You know, it may not be a great reminder to us. Well, it may seem like sometimes we live in a world that's just out of control. It's always in God's control. And while there may be some dark, dark hours in the history of mankind, that darkness has never escaped outside of the sovereignty of God. And when we look at this world and we see the evil in this world, it brings some hard questions. It brings some challenging questions. It brings some difficult questions about why God would allow this evil and why God has allowed these particular circumstances in my own life that bring so much pain into my own life. We can always rest in the reality that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, and that God is God and there is no one like him or above him. Acts 17:28 tells us that in God we all live, we move, and we have our being. See, even in a world that can feel like it's out of control, God has not abandoned us. He has not given up his reign in this world, but right now, he is at work accomplishing his good purposes for his pleasure that will bring him glory. May that alone bring us to a place of worship. May we read the beginning of Luke 2 and see that God is sovereign in all things, even in a ruler who thought he was God, and bring us to a place of worship. Now, well, the first three verses remind us that God is in control. Verses 4 through 7 also remind us that when God does accomplish his purposes, it may sometimes bring pain into our lives. When God accomplishes his purpose, sometimes it may bring trials and challenges in our life. Read with me these words that may seem casual and uneventful, but they're actually anything but casual and uneventful. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. You know, for Mary, simply being pregnant was a challenging circumstance. I mean, that alone brings challenges into a woman's life, into a family's life. And then being pregnant outside of marriage can become an even more challenging circumstance. You know, there had to be whispers around Mary. You know, there had to be talk around Mary. You know, she might have felt the rejection and condemnation. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, it would be difficult, even as her relatives and her friends, to believe this story that she has become pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it took a voice of an angel to convince Joseph not to divorce her. Those circumstances alone would have been challenging for both Mary and Joseph. But now, in order for this prophecy of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem to be fulfilled, God is going to allow some circumstances that is going to cause this birth to become even more challenging. Toward the end of this pregnancy, Joseph receives word that he has to go to Bethlehem and register his family. And he has to go now. Timing couldn't be any worse for this first-time mom and this first-time dad who were not even married. It would have been about a week's journey from where they were, and I know a lot of times we depict Mary kind of riding on this donkey, but it could have very well been that Mary, pregnant, is walking this journey. But regardless of how she got there, when you're pregnant, last thing you want to do is travel great distance away from your home, your family, and your friends. And not only is she going to be away from her mom and her relatives who could be there and be helping this first-time mom, not only are they going to be away from their hometown, but when they get to Bethlehem, they discover something. Lots of other people have also come to be registered in Bethlehem. And there's not a place for them to stay. There's not even a guest room for them to stay in. There's not even a room that they can rent. In fact, when they end up delivering the baby, they have to deliver it in a place where most likely there were animals, because verse 7 tells us that after Jesus was born, Mary placed him in a feed trough or a manger. God was going to accomplish the fulfillment of Micah 5:2 and Zechariah 9:9, that his Messiah would come in humility. And for that prophecy to be fulfilled, Joseph and Mary would directly experience the challenges of being humbled. You know, God could have made it so Joseph and Mary were already living in Bethlehem. Ever think about that? I mean, he could have made it so they're already there. The family is already established. Their home is already set up. God could have fulfilled this prophecy without there being any drama or difficulties or long travels. I mean, this is a lot for this young woman to have to endure in her life. This is a lot for Joseph to have to carry. But God chose not to make it pain-free. His perfect will was going to be accomplished. But it was going to be accomplished with great pain. And if I'm Mary in that moment, delivering my baby among animals, I might be thinking, God, what are you doing to me? You remember when the angel appeared to Mary in Luke 1? And the angel started the message with these words, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And then later the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." And if I'm Mary, I might be thinking, if this is what it looks like to be favored, I don't think I want to be favored. Why did there have to be so many challenging circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ? Well, one, when God uses his people to accomplish his purposes, he delights. in allowing us to walk by faith, fully trusting him to do what only he can do. You see, this wasn't about the work of Mary. This wasn't about the work of Joseph. This was fully and completely the work of God for the glory of God. No one can say, look at what Mary did. We can only say, look at what God did. Now, to be fair to Mary and Joseph, we are able to look at them and see two people who had the joy and the privilege of walking in obedience to God when God said, go. And even in their challenges and their hardships and trials and giving birth in a place where there were probably animals around them, they were able to trust God to do what only God could do. You know, if you've ever made a decision in your life to walk in obedience to God, it was a decision that maybe came through much prayer. It was a decision that came out of a season of fasting. And you felt confidence that this was your place of obedience before God. You made it. And then all of a sudden, life got messier. Life got more difficult. Life got harder. And you may have been in that place that Mary was where you're thinking, God, what are you doing? See, I'm responding in obedience to you. I understand what your word says, and I'm doing it. You know, when we find ourselves in those places, it doesn't mean that we're in the wrong place. It doesn't mean that something went wrong. It doesn't mean that we made the wrong decision. It could be that you are being given the opportunity to walk by faith, trusting God to do what only God can do. I think sometimes we think the blessing of obedience is comfort. Blessing of obedience means that we get to walk by faith. The blessing of obedience in our life when we choose to walk in obedience is that we get the privilege to live by faith. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And one of the things that trials does in our life, it does what? It reveals our faith. When we enter into difficult seasons, sometimes all we can see are the trials. All we can see are the fact that what, we have to go to Bethlehem to be registered? Joseph, this isn't a good time. Joseph, you're telling me there's no rooms here? I'm about to give birth. When we enter into difficult seasons, sometimes all we see are the trials. Sometimes all we can see are the pain. And yet it is in that pain that we are given the opportunity to do the very thing that pleases God, to trust God fully, to do what only God can do, even in the pain. And so in the beginning of Luke chapter 2, we see a God who has given his very own son to be born so that we may have life, even in the world of pain. You know, shortly before Jesus was crucified, he said these words of comfort to his disciples. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so not only do we have a God who reigns over the trouble of this world, but we have a God who sent his son to rescue us from the bondage of sin and despair of this world. A son who would defeat death and give eternal life to all who would trust in him. When we come to Luke chapter 2 and we read these very familiar words, I hope you see the sovereignty of God, who is greater than one who thought he was God. And that he is calling all people to him. And that when he fulfills his good purposes, he allows us, through some difficult situations, to do the thing that brings him pleasure. When his people walk by faith, trusting him to do what only God can do. I hope when we read these words, it's not background information, but it's revealing the character and nature of God that brings us to a place of surrender and worship through the very God who's bringing his salvation, who has brought his salvation, that we may know him and have life through his Son, a life that we are given through what he came to do, lay down his life on the cross, giving his body, shedding his blood, so that all who place their faith in Christ, turn from their sins, may know eternal life. Oh, it's so appropriate that as we begin this three-week series in the birth of Christ, that we begin it by coming to the communion table, of recognizing why Jesus came. And so we're going to conclude this time in the time of communion. And as we do, I want to ask that you would consider two things right now. That whatever is going on in your life, that you would come and recognize the sovereignty of God. That he says, I am God and there is no one like me. There is no other God. That we bring our life before him. And we bring our life before him, we bring our life before the only one who is God. And the other thing that I want you to consider is that as God calls you to walk in obedience to him, that he may give you the privilege to live out faith through circumstances that just may be hard, circumstances that just may be messy, so that we can allow God to do what only God can do. I'm going to invite Scott Sonderby, his wife Wanda, to come up and help serve. I'm going to invite Craig Sixta, his wife Terry, to come up. We're going to enter into this time of communion, and this is an act that Jesus gave to those who have placed their faith in him. And so I invite all who are believers in Jesus Christ to participate in this remembrance of why Jesus came. If you're here and you're still wrestling with who Jesus is, and this offer of salvation that he gives you, would you use this time? Just let those elements pass by and consider that Jesus came not just to be a good teacher, not just to establish a really nice holiday, but to offer us life through giving of his life as he paid the penalty for our sin that we could not pay on our own. And when we turn from our sin and place our hope only in him as the only one who can forgive our sins and give us salvation, we will experience that eternal life. Would you use this time to consider that, to reflect on that, that to recognize that you're not here by accident, that he is calling you to consider him and his son.